Good morning. If you would turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, our scripture reading and our text for the message will be taken from there, from the first seven verses. And as you turn, let me convey to you, Bill asked me to be sure and tell you all that he was truly sorry he couldn't be here, but this little bug he's got, apparently he lost his voice, and you can't do much preaching without a voice. So y'all pray for him and pray for me as I try to stand in for him this morning. In Ecclesiastes 5, God speaks to us in these first seven verses through his penman, King Solomon, saying this: "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God." The title of today's message is "When Worship is Evil." You know, contrary to the popular thinking of many and the trend toward pluralism in our society and in religion today, the Bible really clearly asserts that not all religion is good. As we see here from Ecclesiastes 5, some worship is evil. This is talking about folks who are going into the house of God to worship. You know, like me, you may have heard comments that were intended to be complimentary towards someone. It goes something like this: well, at least they're going to church somewhere. Or you've heard people describe others as they're good church-going folks, you know. But actually, if you'll think in particular about the epistles and the message there, those sentiments really do not reflect the tenor of Scripture. We're warned, think of it, over and over again through God's words to be on guard against false religion. And in particular, in the epistles, the deception of religion that comes in the name of Christ. By that, I'm referring to those who would call themselves Christians, as many of us do, but of those who adhere to doctrine, embrace doctrine that is actually a denial of the Christ of the Bible. Well, this morning, as we examine in more detail now these first seven verses of Ecclesiastes 5, we're going to see that God, through King Solomon, we see him refer to some who are entering the house of God to worship, but bringing with them what he calls there in verse 1, the sacrifice of fools, whereby they, and he indicates unknowingly, but nonetheless, they attempt to worship in a way that is actually evil in God's sight. You know, it's just not natural to us to normally associate worshiping with anything that's evil. But according to the scripture and according to this passage, there is worship which God sees as evil. So worship can be described in simply two ways. It's either one, it's evil, or two, it's good. It's the true worship of God in spirit and in truth. And those are mutually exclusive. So that means right now, me and you, our attempts to worship God, they're evil. They're either evil in God's sight or they're good. They're viewed as acceptable acts of obedience that redounds to God's glory. So this morning, the challenge is that we all and all who hear this message would examine their hearts as to whether our attempts at worship, are they good, acceptable, and honoring to God, or are they evil? Not how we might just presume them to be, but according to God's word. When I was studying this, I identified what I think are three telling categories by which these descriptions of worshipers here could be characterized, at least as it relates to this subject of when worship is evil, and that in contrast to when it's good and acceptable. So I want us to consider worship in these three ways. First, the perspective from which we worship. In other words, from whose viewpoint do we approach God to worship? Are we striving to understand and view things from God's perspective? Or do we remain consumed with what's natural to us, our own natural point of view? The perspective. Secondly, the source of our presumed truth or doctrine, our body of truth that forms the very foundation of our worship. Is it based on God's word or is it merely the word of men? And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, let us consider the offering or sacrifice we bring. Yeah, now, obviously today we don't bring animals to be sacrificed on an altar as God had commanded Israel under the old covenant. That covenant was abolished by Christ, see, fulfilling all that was being typified there. He, the Lamb of God, offering his sacrifice on Calvary's tree. But you see, there's still a sense in which we approach God with an offering or a sacrifice. And I'm referring by that to the ground, the basis upon which we believe we are accepted before Almighty God. Because you see, that's what those sacrifices pictured. So it speaks to our ground of salvation. And that, our ground of salvation, it can be described in one of two ways, but not both. It can be likened to, in our passage, the vain sacrifice of fools, as described there in verse 1, or else it can be likened to that which God tells us is an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing in his sight. So as we consider the passage now in more detail, just keep those three things in mind: our perspective, the source of our doctrine, and what is our sacrifice or offering. And I hope that'll be helpful to us in discerning what constitutes proper and acceptable worship of God in contrast to the vain, foolish worship described in our passage. Worship that God, he not only calls foolish here, but he calls it evil. So let's look at these verses in more detail, starting with verse 1. It reads, "Keep thy foot," or "watch your step, when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools." Now, I'm going to come back in a moment and discuss this sacrifice of fools in more detail. But for now, I want you to notice he's telling us to be more ready to hear rather than being so rushing to offer a sacrifice of fools. There's an admonition for us here to, if you want to put it bluntly, it's like he's shut up and listen, you know. And it's given because he says of those that offer the vain sacrifice of fools, that they consider not that they do evil. You know, they do not recognize, as none of us will by nature, that our sacrifice that we might have brought at one time was vain, foolish, unacceptable. And it's because we don't consider it. We don't bother to evaluate whether our approach to God and worship might be evil. And so we don't know that it's evil. But at some point, the Bible teaches that we all have to be stopped in our tracks and hear from God. And to do this, the admonition here is to hush with our own opinions. And I'm not talking about the verbal expression of our opinions, but those preconceived notions in our minds, those that we hold dear, we need to be able to set those aside in order that God might speak to us. And we pray that God will grant us all the grace to always do that, that we might hear a word from him. Well, as we continue in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 5, it says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God's in heaven, and thou upon earth, and therefore let thy words be few." You know, I was reminded there that he was speaking to them kind of like Moses did to the Israelites at the Red Sea. Here they were unarmed and trapped against the sea, and Pharaoh's armies in hot pursuit with all their weapons. They started murmuring in their distress. And remember, Moses said this. He said, "Stand still In other words, hush. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I was also reminded of Paul's words in Romans 3:19 when he wrote, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." And that would be akin to those who would be trying to keep the law, trying to meet a condition or a requirement for their salvation. He says, "It says this to them, that every mouth may be stopped." Do you hear the extent of the law? You can't meet the law's demands. You can't measure up to the perfection that Jesus Christ requires. He says, "Let every mouth be stopped, that all the world would become guilty before God." So until God shuts us up under the gospel, we consider not, and therefore we don't know that our natural inclination as to how we are to worship and how we're to approach God is one that's actually evil in God's sight. We need to not be so rash to speak in this sense. So that the sense that so many urge us to, and when they say, "Well, you can be saved if you'll repeat this sinner's prayer," or make your so-called public profession, your decision for Jesus, you're doing some part that you play, as really is often suggested in the easy kind of believism of our culture. And listen, all that, and some of those things are not necessarily all bad, but they're bad when they are presented to you as that which you should do in order to get yourself saved. It's the real difference maker in your salvation. It's almost like preachers are offering up eternal salvation like Larry the Cable Guy. You know, let's just get her done. All you got to do is just say this prayer, invite Jesus into your heart, walk this aisle, make this profession, whatever it is. Get yourself baptized, go through this confirmation process, or adhere to this catechism, whatever it is. They're just saying, just check that off. Now, we have to be shut up and brought in guilty before God, because until then, we just won't think of our worship as possibly, we won't entertain the idea we may have been mistaken or that it was evil. But as Mark said during the 10 o'clock hour, the scripture makes it clear that our natural way of salvation, when I say natural and what's natural to us, I'm speaking of that which is natural to us in nature, in the way we come into this world. You know, all who are saved, the Bible says you must be born again. In Ephesians, it describes them, it says, "You hath he quickened." That means given spiritual life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So that means we come in without the faculties of spiritual life. And so in Proverbs, we're told there's a way that seemeth right to a man. That's the way that seems right to all of us by nature. But those are among the ways, it says, that ends in death. So in essence, God in his word, he's telling us here in Ecclesiastes, think of who you're doing business with. He said, it's God that's in heaven and you're upon the earth. So let's get the right perspective. This phrase, "see God in heaven," isn't speaking of geography, but that phrase expresses the majesty of God, His superiority, his sovereignty, his supremacy, his creator. He's far above us, the creature. It's all of his character attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. And we should have those things in mind when we pray after the manner of the model prayers Christ taught, saying, "Our Father who art in heaven." Well, let's hear from him. Now, going back to the first two points I asked you to keep in mind earlier. First, from whose perspective are we seeing things? Is it from Almighty God, the Creator who's in heaven, or is it from our perspective of things, that of mere sinful fallen creatures? You know, I think our tendency, I know my tendency was to assume, well, I know how God's to be worshipped. Man, I grew up in church, you know? I've seen worship all my life. So the issue to me wasn't possibly that I might have been worshiping in a manner displeasing to God, but rather it was just a matter of me deciding to get serious about God and serious about religion. So some preacher here comes along and he tells us, if you'll just do this, or if you just do that. You too can be sure for heaven. You can get yourself saved if you'll do your part. Won't you let Jesus, you remember that song we used to sing? The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Oh, won't you let him come in? If you'll just let him, he'll save you. And so many of us will jump on that bandwagon, as I once did, and we'll check off that presumed requirement, and we get a false sense of security and go our merry way, thinking, well, I've accepted Jesus, and so I'm just fine. And we never stop to consider it from God's perspective, to say, the issue isn't, will you accept Jesus? How can a holy God accept you, a sinner? Now, that's the perspective we should be thinking about. What would truly reconcile a sinner before a holy God? And if and when we're blessed to start seeing things, when God starts to do a work from his point of view, we'll end up discovering what fools we were to have imagined that a holy God in heaven, he could accept me, a fallen, depraved sinner here on this earth, on the basis of my having responded in some way to him, my having accepted him as my personal Savior, my agreement to allow God to save me. Think of how dishonoring. How proud to imagine that my feeble responses to Almighty Holy God would be the vital, the determining factor, the crowning event upon which I'm forgiven of my sins and accepted in the presence of a holy God. Can you see, that's to treat what it actually takes, the precious blood of Christ, as if it's inferior, subordinate to what I presume, see, to really make the difference, my act of faith or my acceptance of the deal, my response. Well, that's when worship is evil. Then remember that second category I ask you to keep in mind, how the source of the body of truth distinguishes our worship. Here in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 5, he writes, "Let thy words be few." Now, some commentators I read, they think this may be addressing those who would pray lengthy public prayers to impress others in their worship. And that understanding certainly may apply. But I believe it's also a reference here to the source of presumed truth upon which we enter into worship. The sense is, instead of being ready to express our opinions or to harbor our thoughts as they are preconceived by nature, as we read in verse 1, we're to be ready to hear. And the implied meaning there is hear from God, not from a preacher. You should only hear from me. You should be testing whether what I'm telling you is what this book tells you, what God has to say in his word, not the wisdom and opinion of other sinful creatures like you and me. The issue is, what does God say? What is God's gospel? His way of salvation is set forth in this book. The gospel that is to be believed, that is believed unto salvation. Not all the many perversions of the gospel that natural men and women promote. So in verse 3, he likens it to a confused dream. He says, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words." I'm sure some of y'all have had restless nights, as I have before, where your mind's racing, especially if you had a lot of things happening at work the next day. Or perhaps just because of the worries and the travails of this hectic life we live. Well, I think that's what's being referenced when it says a dream cometh through the multitude of business. There's a simile here showing that just as a lack of sleep or a confused, incoherent dream may result from our being too busy, from a multitude of business, likewise a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. In the context of this passage, we don't want to be among the foolish. Are described here, one like one described here as a fool, because that speaks of those who are deceived, who know not that what they deem to be good is actually evil in God's sight. Look, who, in keeping with the whole theme of the entire book of Ecclesiastes, where we read over and again, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, they're worshiping in vain. or foolishly. And they're much speaking, and I say that to the exclusion of hearing God, I think is what's intended here. It makes them known as such, as fools. It exposes that. And if we're blessed in time, God will expose it to each and every one of us. If someone talks about their religious beliefs in a way that's not from God's perspective, but rather from man's. In other words, if they show an absence for regard for God's honor and character in their doctrine. When I say that, their gospel doctrine. And how they presume to be saved, they're thereby exposed as a fool. Now, hopefully they are exposed. They see that themselves, that they might repent. But those of us who've been delivered from our own former deception and foolishness, we certainly see that and marvel how we had not been able to see it before. So the sense of this passage seems to be saying to us as naturally foolish sinners, set your own many words, your own many natural thoughts aside and seek to hear from God. Now look again with me at verses 4 through 6. There it says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for ye have no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? I don't know about y'all, but when I read this, it reminded me of myself and maybe my teenage years when I acted like a teenager acts and doing things that I perhaps shouldn't have been doing, getting in some sort of predicament and then praying to God, and God, if you'll get me out of this one, I'll do this or I'll never do this again. Something exceptional in the way of reforming or maybe some duties or promises of service. And more often than not, you know, when the crisis subsides, those things aren't typically followed through with. As men later explained to God, you know, Lord, in the panic of that situation, I was a little confused. I'm going to do better, but I didn't really mean to promise all that. And when you think about the silliness of that, I'm guilty. Think of the evil of presuming that we could promise anything to Almighty God in heaven that would indebt him to us. Well, there in verse 6, when it says, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error, I believe he's talking about praying, making excuses before Jesus Christ. You know, Christ is referred to in Malachi 3:1 as the angel of the covenant. In other words, speaking here of excusing why we can't keep something we promised, or perhaps why we fall short of living the way we should. This isn't what it's about. We're not under any obligation, first of all, to make such a vow. And it says here we'd be better off if we hadn't. Now, you may get the sense that these verses right here before verse 7 are moving on to a different subject, but I don't think so. I think it's again reminding us of who we're dealing with. God Almighty in heaven. He's not to be trifled with. He's not to be taken for granted by our casually making such commitments that we're prone not to keep. Again, he's telling us we need to hush, we need to stand still, we need to hear from him so that we might learn of him, so that our approach to him, our sacrifice, what we bring, what we plead for salvation might be more acceptable. Sacrifice is in sharp contrast to our busyness, our being busy offering up something that proceeds from us, our promises, our determinations to do better, or as some would say, our acceptance, our act of faith. And that brings us to the concluding verse that I think does tie this all back together, verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. He's saying here, look, just like there's various diverse vanities, empty, worthless, incoherent, confused thoughts in the multitude of dreams that come from cluttered and racing minds. Likewise, there are many vain and empty and worthless, incoherent, confused notions found in our natural busyness of religion and our going about to offer what he called in verse 1, the sacrifice of fools. And speaking of the natural religion of man, that from which we all need deliverance. The scripture says of us all, we all fall short. All sin and come short of the glory of God. We've all gone out of the way. There's none righteous, no, not one. And I believe that the abundance of words and the making of unfulfilled vows are set forth here as descriptions of those who are offering the sacrifice of fools. They're concentrating on what they might do to find favor with God. And that worship is seen, as we can tell from the passage, as evil in God's sight. But in the conclusion of verse 7, he says, instead of worshiping in vain, fear thou God. So that's setting forth what's necessary for one to come before God with a sacrifice that's acceptable, not the evil sacrifice of fools. So what does it mean to fear God? You know, in the Bible, it typically does not mean to be afraid of God, like you're scared or frightened. But rather, it refers to a reverential respect and regard for God's glory, for the honor of His character. In other words, let's look at this thing from His perspective, that He can still be God, just and holy, and somehow He can save me, a sinner, who's anything but. How can that be? And so this fear of God would have us regard who He is and find the gospel He sets forth that answers that question, that we might worship God as He's uniquely revealed, see, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see something of God in nature. We see when the sun rises every day, we see He's a faithful God. But we see something in the person and work of Christ, in His redemptive glory we see nowhere else. And that's how He can be just and holy and still a loving and merciful Savior of sinners. And so to fear God, see, is the opposite of what was described earlier there, remaining oblivious to or failing to even consider that our approach or our offering might be evil. It's the opposite of failing to think of things from God's perspective with His glory in mind rather than my own. No, it's to have His glory in mind. And He's telling us that, I believe, in this passage, we're not to gloss over that. We're not to excuse the implications of adhering and embracing false doctrine, as I once did when confronted with God's gospel and with the evil. That's when it gets to you. When you say, well, I know I've been mistaken. I had come to that point, I remember. But when I was confronted with the evil of my former beliefs, I excused it this way. I said, well, I just didn't think of it that way, and I hadn't. And our pastor gently told me at that time, he said, well, that's the point. That's what it is to have no fear of God before your eyes. In fearing God, we seek Him as He is, and we come to this awesome wonder of how God can accept me, a sinner, not dwelling on what I'm going to do to find my acceptance with God, but what He's done for me in Jesus Christ. And that's what it is to see things from God's perspective rather than our own. How can God, who's holy, just, accept a sinner like you and me? He's holy. Holiness cannot commune with sin. Well, it's only through the blood of Christ, the sinner's substitute, who put away those sins by paying the debt in full for each and every sin for which He died, that was due unto those sinners before the justice, or for those sins before the justice of God. It took the shedding of the infinitely valuable blood of the God-man, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in our day, many so-called Christians will insist, as I once did, that Jesus Christ died for everyone who ever lived. And listen now, the implications of that. By their way of thinking, see, in His sacrificial bloody death on the cross, that would mean He really did no more for those who go to hell than for those He saves. Now, the implications of such thoughts are really profound. They're evil. They were evil when I believed them, even though I didn't recognize them as evil. See, for such teaching would have us imagining that something else, not Christ in His finished work alone, makes the real difference in our salvation. It shows no fear of God before our eyes. It reveals at that point in time that we weren't considering how God could be holy and just in punishing Christ. Listen, how could he be holy and just and punish Christ for the sins of any sinner? He paid the debt in full for some sinners who he then laughs at and says, I'm going to send them on to hell anyway. That's not just, that would be an unjust monster. He poured his wrath out on his son for imputed sins, sins that were put to his account. And every sinner for whose sins he died, they have his righteousness put to their account. You see, we don't see how such thoughts actually accuse God of being that unjust monster. But clearly, that Christ, that'd be like in the New Testament, it says they'll come preaching another Jesus. That Christ with a little C, he didn't get the job done. That would mean, see, he actually, I don't know why so many call him Redeemer, because that would mean he didn't redeem. He didn't purchase his church. He didn't redeem anyone. And so there under that way of thinking, there remains some busyness for the sinner to do to make the real difference in their salvation. Or so they tragically imagine, as I once did. Well, before we close, I want to go back to verse 1 again and consider this, when worship is evil, in light of that phrase, the sacrifice of fools. I asked you to keep that third consideration in mind. Specifically, what is the offering or sacrifice we bring? I'm speaking on the basis upon which we consider ourselves to be accepted before Almighty God so as to worship Him. In other words, this is getting to the ground of our salvation. Verse 1, they're warned us not to bring the sacrifice of fools, which obviously is evil, though we consider it not to be so. When we all initially approach God, you know, when you first get serious about religion, unless you've been taught under the gospel, you come to God in that blind, lost spiritual state. You know, he has to give us life. So in that state, we have no idea that our religion, any religious interest we had at that time, was akin to offering the sacrifice of fools. As the scripture bears out here, we just didn't even consider that to be a possibility. And none of us do until God, in the day of his power, he brings us to hear from him under the sound of his gospel of grace. God's gospel where we behold the glory in the person and work of Christ. So, as we seek to apply what this passage teaches concerning our own worship, think of our offering or our sacrifice in the same way that those literal sacrifices were to be offered as recorded in the Old Testament. We don't offer the blood of animals upon an altar. That's been done away with. But how we approach God in worship, in other words, the equivalent of our sacrifice or offering, so to speak, certainly should have in mind the same thing that God was teaching and typifying in those old animal sacrifices, if it's to be acceptable before God. The consideration, see, of what distinguishes approaching God with the evil sacrifice of fools or approaching God in a way that's acceptable in his sight. And listen, that distinction is as old and simple to understand is that which we have recorded in the story of our first family, two of Adam's and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4, verse 2, we're told Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now here's two brothers. They were both engaged in worship. One's worship was acceptable. That was an act of worship, bringing an offering unto the Lord. The other one was evil. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. which he had worked to raise, and Abel, he brought what many think to be a lamb, an animal. Now notice from verses 4 and 5 there that I read that the Lord's respect, and this is important, his respect and acceptance for these two boys, or two men by this time, are his disrespect and rejection of the person and the sacrifice are one and the same. He had respect to the person and to their sacrifice. He had disrespect for Cain's person and Cain's sacrifice. So that means this, what we're pleading as our ground of salvation, our offering, so to speak, is of paramount importance. It's key we understand the difference between these two sacrifices. They brought the best products of their respective professions. So Cain's inferior sacrifice cannot be owing to it being anything less than his best in comparison to Abel's best. See, that's not the issue. Cain brought the very best that he could offer, the fruits of his own work. What distinguished Abel's offering is that it was a blood offering. What was wrong with Cain's sacrifice? It was a bloodless sacrifice. Now remember, as Mark mentioned in the 10 o'clock hour, God had told Adam when he killed that animal to give them coats of skin to replace their hand-sewn fig leaf aprons to cover themselves, a metaphor for hiding themselves from the wrath of God. So they had been taught to sacrifice and to sacrifice blood. But Cain's sacrifice, his bloodlessness, is a denial, see, of the necessity that God's law and justice must be perfectly satisfied. It denied, see, the need for a suitable sacrifice that those animal sacrifices represented. The unblemished lamb that they brought to the altars. You see, it had to be one who was suitable and capable. It typified, as John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. As we read in Ecclesiastes 5, Cain didn't think of his offering as a sacrifice of fools. Who would bring an offering that they know to be foolish and vain? He didn't think it to be evil. Surely not. I mean, this was an act of worship. And yet his offering exposed, he had no fear of God. He didn't see the difference. See, as far as he knew, his offering was probably just as good as Cain, as Abel's. It's apparent that it didn't dawn on him how insufficient the product of his own works were. He likely saw no difference. It seems reasonable that he viewed this, like many others do in our day. They think Abel, he brought a lamb because he was a shepherd, and Cain presented the fruit of the field because he was a farmer. And yet that doesn't explain the acceptance by God and the rejection by God of the two sacrifices. Cain's lack of understanding of what was required is reflected here, unlike that which is reflected in Abel's sacrifice. See, it shows a lack of recognition of the depth of our own sinfulness, our depravity, our guilt, and our defilement. The idea that anything that proceeds from us could gain our favor with God or remove his disfavor from us is akin to bringing the sacrifice of Cain. His sacrifice denied the need for a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay by the shedding of his blood the debt before God's justice that was owed due unto Cain's sins. Cain, instead, would be his own mediator. He'd be his own intercessor. So Cain's offering exalted himself. It exalted his own works and efforts, and it denied that he deserved condemnation and death, not if judged by his very best, which he brought to serve what he thought was his God. He approached God on the grounds of his own merit and works. He'd worked hard. He was proud of the fruit of the field. So Cain's offering, you know, Cain would have said he's a man of faith. He's busy about worshiping. And yet his offering was not an evidence of God-given faith, genuine true faith given by God, but rather of unbelief and disobedience. In refusing God's way of atonement, acceptance, and worship, and he brought instead what he thought best. what seemed right to him, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And many do that today when they approach God expecting to be accepted because of anything that proceeds from them, because of their act of faith or their exercise of faith, as if that's the real determining factor. Well, why did God have respect unto Abel's offering? It was an offering of blood in recognition of the necessity, perfect satisfaction to God's holy law and inflexible justice must be rendered in order for God to save any sinner. See, unlike Cain, the significance of his offering, it had nothing to do with being a byproduct of his profession as a shepherd. No, it's what that blood represented, typifying the necessity of the shed blood of the promised Messiah, the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His confession here was in recognition, see, of sin, depravity, guilt, and defilement. He had a need that wasn't reflected in Cain's sacrifice. He had been humbled before God. He had been brought in guilty, and he realized his need for a substitute, a righteousness, a satisfaction made to justice that he couldn't produce for himself. All of this is being typified by the blood of the animal he offered. As Mark mentioned at 10 o'clock, Christ said, Moses wrote of me. All of that old covenant economy pointed to Christ. The scripture says the law was a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. So Abel's offering confessed the inadequacy of his best efforts to keep the law, his inability to provide the perfect obedience that a holy God requires to establish his inability to establish a righteousness of his own. Now, we know that Abel's was an offering of true God-given faith. Now, you might say, how do you know that? Well, we're explicitly told that in Hebrews 11:4, where it reads, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and by it, by his offering, he being dead, yet speaketh. And we better listen. Notice that Abel, he did not become righteous by offering this blood sacrifice. It gave evidence that he was. It says, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. That's a mind-boggling thing to me. God, having accounted unto Abel the very merits of what Christ would in time later establish on Calvary's cross. See, faith is a gift of God purchased by the cross work that hadn't happened yet. But by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Abel believed and obeyed God. He came to God the way God says to come to him, the way his word tells us to all come. So here's the long and the short of it. If you want to know if your faith's genuine, then you think about your sacrifice, your offering. The basis, I mean by that, upon which you approach God for acceptance. If it's by genuine, God-given faith, you'll bring the sacrifice of Abel. And to do that, you know, is to be able, I never will forget when I first came under the sound of the gospel and God delivered me from that darkness. Hymns that I grew up in church. I've been singing all these old hymns all my life. And they all of a sudden all took on different meanings. As our pastor so often says, as he brings up that grand old hymn, nothing but the blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You'll see, that's to bring the sacrifice of Abel when you can sing that and really mean it. Well, in contrast to that, if your salvation is based upon anything other than that, or anything in addition to that which Christ rendered for all he saves in his obedience unto death, but to bring anything else is to bring the sacrifice of Cain. And that's called the sacrifice of fools in our text. It's brought by those, brought by many of us before we had been yet to see by the eye of faith that it's evil. Now that's when what for many well-intentioned, sincere religious worship, that's when it's actually evil in God's sight. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. See, all who are saved, they must and they will be broken, will be brought to bow in the fear of God so as to plead Christ's blood and righteousness alone, the offering that He made for all whom He saves. Well, I pray for all who may hear this message that in keeping with the teaching of Ecclesiastes 5, that your words may be few in this sense, that God might grant you someone you saving grace so as to have no other plea before God in heaven than that of the justified, saved publican that we read about in that parable in Luke 18. You remember the Pharisee? He said, "I thank God I'm not like other men. I fast so many times a day and all this." And here were the few words of the publican that evidenced his justification according to that passage. His simple cry was, "God be merciful." That's propitious. God satisfied justice for me. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." May we all truly approach God as mercy beggars, seeking salvation based on nothing but the blood. Thank you. Mark.